Well, thank you, Chris, for leading the first part of our service tonight. Well, I wonder, is there anybody here who has no problems with prayer? Because if so, and you wanted to, I guess you could leave now. I see nobody making for the exit. Yes, well, the disciples came to Jesus, didn't they, one day, saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the majority of Christians I've met can empathize with that. And we echo those words of the Lord, Lord, to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. We believe in prayer. We believe in private prayer, prayer in the secret place, one to one, us and God. We believe in corporate prayer, at least I hope we do, coming together with other Christians to pray together. And yet when we pray, there are many challenges. One of those challenges is staleness, going stale in our prayers, so that it becomes a kind of sameness. And we find ourselves repeating things and really just sort of saying the same words. If we don't sort of take ourselves in hand, it just becomes a kind of matter of, well, repetition. Staleness is one problem, lethargy is another, and that often arises from the first. Lethargy, kind of inertia, the lack of enthusiasm. Oh dear, have we got to pray? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about prayer, and our passage we have in front of us in Colossians chapter 1 has something to teach us about prayer. How should we pray? How should we pray for each other? How should we pray for those we know who are missionaries? How should we pray for our pastors, for our elders, our deacons? How should we pray when somebody is ill or when somebody in the fellowship is facing a crisis? Indeed, how should we pray when we don't have a specific need that or request that we've been asked to pray about? Now, I'm not going to promise to solve all our prayer problems tonight. That would be completely unrealistic, that would be dishonest, and you'd go away disappointed. But I do believe that this passage in front of us should help, and it's helped me, so I trust it might help you. Paul, we know, is a man who was much used by God. He was used by God in a whole raft of ways. A great church planter, a great preacher, very much a pastor. There's the letters that he wrote. In so many ways, a great blessing to the people of his day and through the ages. But supremely, and maybe this is more than anything else, and perhaps it doesn't come to your mind, but I believe it's true, supremely, he is a man of prayer. A man of prayer. And there is a lot that we can learn from him. I had thought to call tonight's message Learning Prayer from Paul, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought the way that Paul prays is indeed the kind of way that the Bible altogether teaches us to pray. So instead, I've called this Praying the Bible's Way. Praying the Bible's Way. If you have Colossians chapter 1 open in front of you, you may recall from a fortnight ago, if you were here, we talked about the nature of what scholars have called the Colossian heresy, whatever the false teaching, the heresy was that was going on at Colossae, and how for 2,000 years people have not really managed to pin it down exactly what it was. I nicknamed it the new super spirituality, although there is of course nothing new under the sun. What we can do is pick out some themes that he is addressing and has to deal with. One of their favorite words was fullness. They spoke of the fullness. We have the fullness, they said. We're a kind of spiritual elite. We've had this experience. We've got these gifts. And if you haven't, if you're just an ordinary Christian, well, you're kind of second rate. And then there were fine-sounding arguments. These men, these teachers were smooth talkers, very clever with their words. And at first, it's easy to be taken in until you analyze what they say. Another feature was false humility. They had these rules and regulations like do not touch, do not handle, do not eat, do not marry, and so on. And they gave this impression of great humility. But actually it's a false humility, as we saw, because actually very often people who major on these kind of rules and regulations, what they're really saying to men, and they're really saying to God, look at me, look how spiritual I am, look how clever I am. And then almost a kind of contradiction, but it often goes with it, there was also freedom. Freedom to live as I please. Freedom to sin. And of course, the Bible doesn't give us that at all. He has freed us, but not to please ourselves. Freed us in order that we might please him. Well, in chapter 1 we have a few problems in our English, because, for instance, from verse 3 through to verse 8 is all one sentence. You'd need to take a big breath to read it in one breath. And if you thought that was a massive sentence, well, verse 9 through to verse 20, no less, is another sentence. One of these great Pauline sentences, and the ideas keep tumbling out. Sometimes it's hard to keep up with what Paul is saying. It's a bit like having a tumble dryer, but with no door. And as the machine goes round, these things keep falling out and you can't pick up them up before another one has fallen out. But unlike some, Paul is not, when he speaks like this, he's not a ramble. There is a logical progression. He has their particular situation, this super spiritual kind of false teaching that's going on. He has that in mind, and that's why I think the theme of the whole letter is complete in Christ. If you're trusting in him, if he's your saviour, you are complete in Christ. Well, we're going to look at verses 9 to 14, and we're going to focus on prayer, praying the Bible's way. The first thing I want to consider is the practice of prayer. Our practice of prayer. What can we learn about our practice of prayer? Verse 9, he says, for this reason, looking back to what he's just said, because of their faith, because of their love, because of their hope, they are men and women who are marked out by faith and love and hope. They are true believers. They are complete in Christ, despite what others may try to tell them. But he says, for this reason, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. So the first thing here I would say is praying and asking. It may sound obvious, but let's get it off our chest. Praying and asking. Prayer is absolutely vital. Paul prays in his letters, and he asks for prayer in his letters all the time. Someone has said, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It's as vital to us as breathing. Can you survive long without breathing? No. Can you as a Christian last long without praying? No. Remember, Paul is under arrest, house arrest, but does he feel sorry for himself? Does he give up? Does he stop practicing as a Christian? Does he give up praying? No, far from it. He says, praying and asking. He's not afraid to ask. He's not afraid to be definite and specific in what he asks. So the challenge I would lay down right at the start is, do you pray? Do you pray? Or could it be that you used to pray and you virtually stopped? Spiritually speaking, it is as though you've almost stopped breathing. And you know what happens when somebody stops breathing. Do you pray? Do you pray in secret, you alone and the Lord? Do you pray with others? We have plenty of opportunities here in the church, prayer meetings, plenty of opportunities to meet with other Christians in your homes to pray. Do you pray? Also, not only praying and asking, but giving thanks. For since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. He goes on, but already he's told us back in verse 3, if you look, we give thanks to God the Father, of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we give thanks. Always. Every time. And you know, that is so important. It is such an important discipline. And sometimes the reason we go stale in our prayers, sometimes the reason we struggle in our prayers, is we forget to give thanks. It is such a useful and vital discipline. When you come to pray, whether alone or with others, make a point to discipline yourself to say, we'll begin with thanks. Begin by rehearsing some of the many things that we have to thank the Lord for. And almost inevitably that will lift your spirit and elevate you. It'll certainly be beneficial to your soul. But I'd like you also to think of the effect that it has upon God. Is he not delighted to hear you say thank you? I know we're using a human analogy here, but parents, don't you respond better when your children are grateful, when they're thankful, if they then ask you for something? Praying and asking, giving thanks, not ceasing. He says, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you. We're not ceasing to pray for you. Now, of course, he doesn't literally mean every minute of every day he's doing nothing else but pray, because there are a few other things he has to do. He has to preach and write letters, and he has to eat and sleep. But there's an attitude of mind that prayer is never far from his mind. He prays regularly, he prays frequently, he prays often. Now, I guess we live in an age that's never been busier. This is a real challenge, isn't it? You say, well, my life is just so busy, I don't know how to make time. Well, friends, can I suggest that we use the spare moments? Do you know one of the best ways to save water is to stop the tap dripping? And time can be like the dripping tap. Time can just ebb away. Drip, 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 drip. Those little spare moments, use them to pray. Whilst you're walking, whilst you're waiting, maybe you have to wait at the doctor's surgery and it's really irritating, you know, it's supposed to be 9 o'clock and here we are, quarter past, and they haven't called me. Use the time to pray. Or in the queue, in the supermarket, or even at the traffic lights. I remember hearing Helen Roosevelt talking about this, and she was saying how she always prayed when she was waiting at a red traffic light. And don't worry if you don't notice when it's changed, she said, because the person behind you will remind you. Well, obviously you need to concentrate when you're driving, but you can pray when you're driving. Maybe you find you can pray when you're driving on the motorway, as long as you're also concentrating on the road, of course. Stop the dripping tap. Save that time. Use those moments. It says we pray without ceasing. And there is also fervor here. I want you to notice, because the way it's translated varies, perhaps we could miss this, but he uses a little word that means all or every, and it's the same word actually in the original, and he uses it 5 times in 3 verses. So here we have verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work. It's the same word every time. Verse 11, strengthened with all might and all patience and long suffering. There's an intensity in his prayer. There's a passion in his prayer. He's not afraid of asking too much. He prays with fervor that they might have all wisdom and knowledge. They might be fully pleasing to him. That they might be fruitful in every good work. They might have all might and power and all patience. There's fervor. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The NIV puts it like this, devote yourselves to prayer. Friends, let our prayer not be half-hearted or lukewarm. Our practice of prayer, praying and asking, giving thanks, not ceasing, praying with fervor. But I want to spend a little more time looking at our priorities in prayer. Our priorities in prayer. What are our priorities in prayer? Or what should be our priorities in prayer? If we study Paul's prayer, and indeed if we look at other prayers in the Bible, they share similar priorities, and they are spiritual priorities. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray about our earthly needs, our physical, material needs. I'm not saying that at all. No, there is a place for it. But our spiritual needs are more important. And here's another challenge. How much of my prayer life, how much of your prayer life is taken up with the things of earth? Our aches and pains, or our careers, our jobs, our prosperity, our comfort, and these kind of things. Are these the top priority? Well, look at how the Bible teaches us to pray. There are 4 priorities in this particular prayer, and if you were to look at his prayers in other letters, you'll find very similar things. Here's the first one, that you might know his will. That we might know his will. Here it is in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You may be filled. You know what it means to fill something, don't you? You put a jug under the tap and you turn the tap on, and perhaps you turn the tap on too fast, or you get distracted and suddenly it's overflowing and it's everywhere. It's full. Oh, those of you who still take baths, if you haven't been converted to showers, you run the bath, somebody, you know, the phone goes, and you come back, and it's overflowed. It's full. We know what it means to be full. He says, I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays that they might know his will. Know God's will. He wants them to be filled. These false teachers, we use the word fullness, but they use it in a different kind of way. They're saying, you know, we've got this fullness and you need to become a one of us. But Paul wants them to be filled, but in a rather different way. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Knowing his will. Knowing how to be saved from our sin. Knowing how to live godly. Knowing how to recognize false teaching and to deal with it. Yes, and knowing his direction and prompting in the daily decisions of life. Many Christians have great issues with knowing God's will. And they agonize over it and get stuck on knowing what God's will is. But what is God's will? Actually, the Bible is remarkably clear on this. I don't know if you're aware of this. The Bible tells us what God's will is. You find it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And it's pretty clear. It's not difficult to remember. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. Ah, right. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. That's God's will. Your sanctification. You becoming more like Christ. That's his will. You know, if we grasp that, I think a lot of our decisions about guidance would become a lot clearer and a lot easier. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And on a similar theme, you could turn over to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 18 of the same letter, where he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's something else that's the will of God for you, is that you should be a thankful person, giving thanks in all circumstances. Well, there we are. He prays that they might know his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not just head knowledge, that's included, but it's much, much more than that. Spiritual wisdom, discernment, how to apply what we know in everyday life. Warren Wiersbe calls this spiritual intelligence. We live in a real world. You rub shoulders with difficult people. You rub shoulders with difficult people. You encounter difficult situations. We all need spiritual wisdom. We all need spiritual understanding. You see, mere head knowledge, that kind of knowledge, just makes us puffed up and proud. But the spiritual knowledge that he's talking about and spiritual wisdom, that helps us to become sanctified. That helps us in our growth in grace and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the first priority. When you're praying for yourself, or when you're praying for others, I don't know if you pray through the church members list, that's an excellent thing to do, but when you're praying for others, maybe you're praying for the pastors or the elders or the deacons or whoever it is, pray that they might know his will. That's what Paul does here. And a second priority, that they might walk his way. They might know his will, verse 9. They might walk his way, verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, knowing his will usually lead us to help us to walk in his way. Learning the way and living the way go together. They don't go separately. That we might walk his way. And some versions change that because they want to make it slightly easier to understand in modern English. Your walk refers to the whole direction of your daily life. I don't know if I have the NIV to hand. Yes, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That we might walk his way. Did you walk here tonight? I guess everybody walked here, even if you only walked from the car park. All right. How did you walk? Did you zigzag from side to side? Did you jump like a child from one paving stone to another? Did you go forward a bit and back a bit? Did you slip and slide? Did you run a bit and then sit down and then run again? No. Walking implies a steady progress in a particular direction. That's what walking generally means. Paul prays that they might walk in his way. And what exactly does that mean? Well, let's analyse what he says here. That you might walk worthy. Worthy. In a way that is fitting to bear the name Christian. What does Christian mean? It literally means a little Christ. You might walk worthily of being called a little Christ, one of his people, an ambassador, a representative. The world looks at you and me. And on the basis of what they see, they decide what Jesus is like. That you may walk worthy and pleasing him, fully pleasing him, actually, is the phrase here, fully pleasing to him. That should be our goal, that should be our desire and our purpose, not me, but him. Worthy, pleasing, fruitful, being fruitful in every good work. And if you want to know what fruitful looks like, well, you only have to think what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 22, about the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, it is fruit singular. People often misquote it as fruits, as though there were nine fruits and you pick one and leave the others. No, it's fruit. It's one fruit. And this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It is love, joy, and peace. It's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, being fruitful, worthy, pleasing, fruitful, and growing. We read here, growing or increasing in the knowledge of God. It's sad when Christians don't grow. Sometimes you meet somebody who's been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years, and yet when you talk to them, you think it was about 18 months, they haven't grown. When Paul tells us that we are complete in Christ, he doesn't mean that we should be complacent, that we should say to ourselves, we've arrived. No, he's saying there should still be growth, there should still be progress. This is how he writes to the Philippians. Philippians 3 verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained, and this is Paul speaking, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I know that I'm not yet what I should be, but I will be, and I'm pressing towards it. So when you're praying for others, here is another spiritual priority that you can add into your prayers, that the person you're praying for, whether it's a missionary or whoever it is, your friends, your family, whoever you're praying for, that they might walk his way, worthily, pleasing him, fruitful, growing. Incidentally, notice that Paul is not asking some new thing for them. He's not asking that they might chase some experience or some spiritual fad or some gift or some novelty. He's asking rather that they would have an increase of what they've already got. That they would increase in the knowledge of God. Do you know God? Do you know God? I don't mean do you know about God if you come and listen to sermons. Of course you know about God, but do you know God? If you do, you need to increase in that knowledge of God. And if you don't know God, and you're not a Christian at all, and you need to know God, and you start by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Priorities in prayer, that we might know his will, walk his way. Thirdly, be strengthened with his power. This is in verse 11. Be strengthened with his power. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience with long-suffering and long-suffering with joy. If we're going to walk his way, we need the power to do it. We can't do it in our own strengths. And the way Paul puts it here is quite emphatic. It literally is something like this: with all power empowered, or with all strength strengthened. I want you to notice a little phrase here. He asks that we will be strengthened, or they will be strengthened, according to his glorious power. He doesn't say out of his glorious power. He says according to his glorious power. And there is a subtle difference between those two expressions. Let me illustrate it. What is the difference between giving out of something or according to something? Well, suppose you were fortunate enough to know a billionaire. You know, the street I live in, I'm not sure there's too many billionaires, but imagine you know a billionaire. And you go on a charity collection, you knock on the door and ask for it for a gift. And out of his billions, he may give you a fiver or something. So out of his great wealth, he gives you. And you're grateful, of course. Ah, but get your friendly billionaire to invest in the local football team. This time, it's likely that his giving won't be out of his billions, but according to his billions. If he's got billions, then hopefully he'll have at least a few millions to put into the football club. I know, because my football club has got exactly that, a billionaire investor. And he invests according to his riches. And this is what Paul asks here, that God will strengthen us according to, not just out of, but according to his glorious power. That glorious power that made the world. That glorious power that sustains the universe, that raised our Lord Jesus Christ, that calmed the storm. That's some prayer, isn't it? And we need to be clear about this prayer, because some have got perhaps a little worked up about it and got a bit too excited perhaps and got the wrong end of the stick. Some time ago, something called power evangelism was quite the rage, and we've touched on it before in another context, the idea that you should be looking for power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to do spectacular miracles. Is that the kind of power that we need? And is that the kind of power he's praying for here? Well, the answer is in our verse. That they might be strengthened, verse 11, with all might, according to his glorious power. Why? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. They need prayer. They need power. And we need power to be patient. To endure. To be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very different kind of power than the one some people imagine. Patience, endurance, the ability to last the course. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12 verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares. Let us run with endurance. It's the same word. Run with endurance, the race set before us. Patience. I love the way Spurgeon puts it at times, and in commenting on patience he says, even the snail by perseverance reached the ark. So he visualizes, you know, a pair of snails gradually creeping up the plank to get into the ark. Even by persistence, even the snail reached the ark. Patience, endurance, and long-suffering. Other versions translated patience. This is a similar thing. It means keeping going despite the setbacks, despite the suffering, despite the heartache, dealing with opposition, overcoming disappointment and pain and grief. And notice too, he says, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He's not talking about some kind of British stiff upper lip, you know, suppressed emotions and gritting your teeth and icy cold kind of detachment. No, even when the going is tough, he prays that they might know a quiet, confident trust, a joy, because at least we know this, our Father knows best. That's the kind of power he's praying for, that you might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for patience and long-suffering with joy. It might be less spectacular than some other kinds of miracle, but actually it's a greater miracle. If you know the story of David in 2 Samuel, you may know the bit where he has to flee because his son launches a rebellion. And a man called Shimei, who doesn't think much of David, walks along the other side of the valley as David flees, pelting him with stones and dirt and hurling all kinds of insults at him. And David's men basically say, you know, let's go over there and take his head off. And David won't hear it. David controls his temper. And I think actually that was a bigger victory for David than defeating Goliath. Why do I say that? Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You see, the power to endure, to be patient, is God's power. It's a miracle. Warren Wiersbe speaks of a pastor who was visiting a Christian young man of his congregation. He'd been very badly burnt, and in the hospital he was absolutely immobilized, constant nursing care, considerable pain. And he said to his pastor one day, I wish God would do a miracle and heal me. And the pastor said, Fred, he is doing a miracle, but not the one you're looking for, because I've watched you growing in patience and endurance and in kindness. And then Wiersbe goes on to say, patience is not the Christian sitting in a rocking chair waiting for God to do something. It's the soldier on the battlefield keeping on when the going is tough. It's the runner on the racetrack refusing to stop because he wants to complete the race. So here is another, a third spiritual priority that you can use, we can use in our prayers. Prayers for ourselves, prayers for others. Pray that they might know His will. Pray that they might walk His way. Pray that they might be strengthened with His power. And here's a fourth and a final one. Pray that they might be thankful for His mercies. Verse 12. Strengthened with all might and so on. Giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We've come full circle, because back in verse 3 Paul was giving thanks, and now in verse 12 he's praying that others will give thanks. Why is that? Because thankful Christians are an excellent witness. And the opposite is true, by the way. Miserable, unthankful Christians are an appalling witness, but we won't go there tonight. Thankful Christians are an excellent witness. But maybe somebody is saying, well, how can I be thankful if I'm suffering, if I'm having to endure all kinds of difficulty? Well, I wouldn't be glib about it, but it is possible. Think of Paul and Silas. You know, they've been flogged, their backs are bleeding, they've been terribly unjustly treated. There they are in the stocks, in the innermost jail, and they are singing praise to God and giving thanks. I think the answer is basically right in front of us. How? Well, let's read verse 12 to 14. Basically, it boils down to this. No matter how tough our circumstances, no matter how difficult it is, there are always mercies that we can be thankful for. Always. And he sums it up here in four things that God has done for us. He's qualified us, verse 12. He's delivered us, verse 13. He's transferred us or conveyed us, verse 13. He's redeemed us. And they're all past tense. They're all things that have happened. He's not praying for them to have some new experience. He's praying they might have a better grasp of what they already have in Christ. He's qualified us, verse 12. Qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance of the saints in light. That means heaven, glory, living in perfect light. No darkness, no doubts, no despair, no fear, no ignorance, no sin. And he speaks of qualifying us. We're familiar with the idea of qualifications, aren't we? You want somebody to fit a gas appliance in your house, you look for somebody with the right qualifications, Corgi or whatever it is. You're ill, you want to see a doctor, and you want to be sure that they have the right qualifications. They're not a quack. A nurse or a teacher, whoever it is, they have qualifications. They have that certificate or whatever it is that proves they are qualified. How can I be qualified for heaven? You say, well, I'll never reach that standard. How can I be qualified? Well, the answer is, he's done it. Here it says, verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. He's done it. All the conditions are met. We've been justified by His grace. Put it like this. If you presented yourself at heaven's gate tonight and you were challenged as to why you should come in, what would you say? You could say, I'm qualified because Jesus lived and died in my place. He's qualified us. Verse 13, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's delivered us. A dramatic rescue has taken place. Never lose the sense of how amazing and marvelous our salvation is. Never let it be said that you are only saved. There's no words adequate to describe what it means to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered. Take all eternity to express it. He's qualified us, He's delivered us, He's transferred us, verse 13, He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word means He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, His Son. You know what a transfer is? It's not a loan deal. Sorry to have another football illustration here, but clubs borrow players when they can't afford to buy them. The trouble is, when you loan a player, you have to give him back. But a transfer means there's no recall. That's it. It's not temporary. It's permanent. And He has transferred us. He's transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into His own kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's done it. Change of place, change of status. There's no going back. He's transferred us. He's qualified us. He's delivered us. He's transferred us. Verse 14, he's redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's done. It's a fact. The price of our redemption has been paid. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be remembering it shortly at the table. The power of sin is broken. The slate is wiped clean. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, we have, as believers, plenty of reason to give thanks. Well, we started by saying we were going to look at praying the Bible's way. We looked at the practice of prayer, praying, asking, praying without ceasing, praying with giving thanks and with fervor. Is that how you pray? Is that how I pray? And then we looked at the priorities of prayer. You know, if you're praying for somebody who's not a Christian, it's easy and it's obvious what to pray for. You ask that God will open their eyes and save them. But if you're praying for another Christian, members of your family, members of the church, whoever it is, missionary, it will go a long way to prevent that staleness and that lethargy if we use these spiritual priorities. Maybe you could start by just taking one of them. Maybe use it each day through the week because you pray for people. Or take one day and another day and so on. Pray that they might know his will. That they might walk his way. That they might be strengthened with his power. That they might be thankful for his mercies. And one final thought, which I'll leave with you. Is it ever the case that we ask too much? I very much doubt it. Praying the Bible's way. Well, let's pray now, shall we? Father, we thank you that we can pray. And if our prayer lives have become stale and flat and lethargic, reignite them, we ask. Give us a fervor in prayer. Give us spiritual priorities to fuel our prayer. And that we may gladly pray for others that they might know your will. That they might walk your way. That they might be strengthened with your power. That they might be thankful. So, Lord, as the disciples of old said, we would humbly echo, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.